Let's give our attention now to God's word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word now and look up to you, we pray that you would prepare room in our hearts for you to come and work in a new and fresh way. We pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us richly as you already have, and we pray that you would help us to understand these great and high and amazing truths about our salvation. And Lord, that the kindness that you've shown us would change us and help us to show the same kindness and goodness to other people. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share a story with you that I came across this week from StoryCorps, which is a nonprofit organization that finds really neat, interesting stories and records them so that they can be kept in archives as a reflection of normal life in American culture. And they often play these on NPR radio. This story is about a man named William Weaver, and it happened in Christmas of 1967. One day he was walking home in Mechanicsville, which was a neighborhood of Knoxville, Tennessee, where he lived. He saw a boy gliding down the street on a bicycle. And he said, "Boy, that looks like my brother's bike," he mused. Turns out it was. The Weaver brothers tracked down where the boy lived in a little unlit shack in an alley, and they planned to confront him. He says, "Now my brother and I, we were going to beat this boy up, but my father was there, and he said, 'Just shut up and let me talk.' An elderly man with a cane answered their knock on the door. The home appeared cold and dark, and he had a single candle for light. His grandson was the boy who had stolen the bike. He was the same age as my brother," William said, "about 10 years old. The little boy started crying and said, 'I just wanted something for Christmas.' They took the bike and walked back home. My father gets home, tells my mother, and she doesn't say anything," Weaver says. "She just starts cutting the turkey in half and splitting up all the fixings, and she started packing it up. My father went to the coal yard and got a big bag of coal, and then he told my brother, 'You've got another bike, don't you?' My brother said, 'Yeah.' And the three returned to the shack in the alley, this time with food, some coal to heat the house, and the bike. Weaver says the little boy was just crying, but the thing that moved me the most was the old man. My father gave him $20, which was a huge deal back then, and said to him, 'Merry Christmas.' The old man said thank you and broke down in tears. My father was a chauffeur. My mother was a domestic worker, so we didn't have a lot of stuff," he says. "And that Christmas, I don't even remember what gift I got, but I do know that that made me feel better than any Christmas I've ever had." I like this story because it's a perfect example of the type of kindness, goodness, and generosity that the Lord wants us to show other people because of the kindness he's shown us. That's what Paul's getting at in this passage. He's been talking to us about how we ought to conduct our lives in the church if we're believers. Then he moves to more of the home life and in our personal relationships, our close relationships, and how we ought to adorn or decorate and beautify the profession of our faith by the good works that we do as we relate to each other. And in this final section, he now moves to talking about how as we as Christians ought to live in the wider world and in the community around us and in the culture, how we ought to live in the world even though we're not of it. how we can reflect Christ to the world around us. And he speaks about the government and the governing authorities to rulers and authorities. And he talks about being submissive to them, being obedient to them in verse 1. And then he begins to speak in more general terms, and he says, be ready for every good work. In verse 2, he says, don't speak evil of anybody, don't quarrel or don't fight, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy towards all people. Kindness, right? To be good and kind to everybody, not just our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just our family, not just our friends, but Paul says, in the wider world, as you go about your daily life, it's fitting and attractive and it pleases God that we would relate well with respect and submission towards the governing authorities. And then we also ought to be ready to do every good thing that comes our way that we have the opportunity to do. Just like William Weaver and his brother and his dad. To show kindness where it's not even really deserved. And to make a difference in the world. Now, I have no idea whether William and his family knew the Lord. But kindness is not just something that Christians do. There's a sympathy that we have for one another as human beings that leads us at times to do good and kind things, even when people are lost and do not know the Lord. That's just kind of a common grace that God gives to the people of this world so that life doesn't become the hell that it could be. But for us who know the special saving kindness of God, it's especially important and necessary for us to share that kindness. In this passage, you have one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture about our salvation, about our faith, about what God has done for us. It's really another slice of the old theological fruitcake, like I mentioned last week. It's very similar to the passage in chapter 2, verse 11 and following, where it says, the grace of God appeared. But here now, it's the kindness and the goodness of God that appears. He's not talking about a different appearance. He's talking about the same appearance of God's Son in the world, but from a different angle so that we can see that it was the grace of God and it was the kindness of God. Because what Paul is doing is helping us to see our multifaceted salvation, right, which has so many aspects and so much depth to it, he wants to show it to us in different lights so that we can see how it applies to different situations in our life. It's a really dense passage with really high and mysterious things that we would never understand were they not revealed to us. And they're even hard for us to fully comprehend. And I love Calvin in one of his sermons depicts Paul here in this passage as like a mother bird, that it seems like Paul is like a mother bird chewing up first this meal, this meaty, filling meal, so that he can then give it to us like little children in little bite-sized morsels that we can take in and enjoy, because this section is full of these little short phrases and words that just are a mile deep with meaning and beauty and truth. And so let's look at when the kindness of God appeared and what that means for our lives and what it means to live for his appearing. It says here that we ought to be good and kind in the way that we conduct ourselves towards all people because we used to be like that. Don't wait to show kindness to people that aren't good and kind. Don't wait to show kindness to people only when they deserve it. Don't do what is right only to people who are good and just, but do it to everyone because we used to be just like them as Christians. He says in verse 3 that we ourselves, the apostles included, think about that. Paul says, we ourselves. Don't think the world around you and non-Christians are these, you know, people that are less than you or worse than you. And therefore, you don't need to treat them with dignity and kindness because whatever they are, you would be that without Jesus. You were that without Jesus. So that even the apostles, Paul, John, Peter, all those men, The great saints throughout the ages, they can all say, without the kindness and grace of God, I would be no different than the worst sinner on earth. The most wicked person there is. And so he says, we once were like that. We were foolish and disobedient and led astray. We were slaves to passions and pleasures. We passed our days in malice and envy. We hated others, or we are hated by others, and we hated others. You see, instead of kindness, what characterizes fallen humanity, its default mode of operation, is hatred, not kindness. Paul says that ought not to be true of us, because the kindness of God has appeared, and when he appeared, he saved us. He saved us from living that way, acting that way, having those attitudes. And he saved us when the kindness of God appeared. So the question is, when did the kindness of God appear? And what does he mean by that? When the kindness of God appeared? Well, there's three things, three appearances of God's kindness that I want to talk about. In the first, you see his kindness appeared when Christ was born in the flesh. And here he's talking about a historical event in which a real person at a real time in history, at a real place, came and did real things that accomplished a real salvation for you and I. And so when Paul says the kindness of God appeared, what he is talking about is the first coming of Jesus, Christmas. The incarnation, when God himself, the Son of God, who was equal with God and was God, who was eternal and existed before all times, who through whom everything was made and for whom everything was made, our Creator, our Maker, our Lord, he put on flesh and became a man. He became a human being and he humbled himself and he came here to save us. Jesus said in the story of Zacchaeus, that the reason I came, my mission here, is that I might seek and save the lost. Christianity is a religion of salvation. We believe that salvation is necessary and needed. We need to be saved, and that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, not just his teachings, that we are saved, that we are made new, that we are forgiven, that there's a change that occurs. Not just in our eternal destiny, but in who we really are. And so the kindness of God first appeared when Christ was born in the flesh. I love how Paul uses here a very specific word that tells us something about God's kindness. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And the word good, you get that. Good is doing whatever is, you know, excellent and praiseworthy and kind and beneficial to somebody else. But the next word he uses for loving kindness is philanthropy. Literally in Greek, it is the philanthropy of God appeared. Now, that word was always used for the sympathy that we have for one another as human beings sometimes, right? Sometimes we don't have sympathy for each other, but there are times when, because you're human and I'm human and you're suffering and I know what it means to suffer as a human, that I'm moved to help my fellow man or woman. And Paul says it is that kind of compassion that moved God to come and to save us. Philanthropy, a concern for humanity, a love for humanity. And he came in a way that enabled him to be able to say, I am in every way like you are. And he became fully human. And out of compassion and kindness, Jesus walked the earth and did good and ultimately saved us from sin. In verses 4 and 5, he then goes on to talk about how he saved us, why he saved us, through what he saved us, for what he saved us. He talks about the source of our salvation. He talks about the means of it. But through all of it, what he's trying to get at is that in the life of Jesus, he saved us by accomplishing for us our salvation. And he emphasizes that in a very important way in speaking of the first coming of Jesus. He says, not because of works done by us did he save us. And it's emphatic the way he writes it. He says, he saved us. Not. He doesn't just go right to, he saved us by mercy. He says, he saved us not by works done by us in righteousness. Because what were we? Verse 3 reminds us that we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray. We were led astray as like being blind and being led by a guide who has no idea where they're going. Humanity just leading each other around in the dark. Slaves to passions and pleasures, that's what we were. Slaves. Until you're saved by Jesus Christ, I hate to break it to you, but you're enslaved. You think you're free. I thought I was free without Jesus. But it's really bondage and slavery, if only to yourself and your own passions and your own desires and your own pursuit of pleasure. And the kindness of God delivered us from that through what Jesus Christ did. And the cause of our salvation was not anything we have done. And so we shouldn't boast or put confidence in anything that we have done or need to do. But it says that it was according to his own mercy. And he contrasts us and our works with his own mercy. Back in chapter 2, Paul said that Jesus Christ, in verse 14, when the grace of God appeared, that Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. We talked about last week how Jesus gave himself. He gave himself for us. He substituted for us, and the very gift that he gave for our salvation was himself. And of course, Paul is talking about all of the life and death and work of Jesus as one appearing, one event. The fact that Jesus was born as a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, the very fact of his birth does not save us. But the reason we celebrate his birth is because when he was born, he has appeared, and the one who has appeared has come to save. And the one who was born in Bethlehem would eventually go to Jerusalem. And from the manger, he would go to the cross. And from the cross, he would go to the grave. And from the grave, he would go to the right hand of God the Father, where he proclaims our name to God. His kindness appeared when Christ was born in the flesh. And it was according to God's own mercy, not anything that we have done or could do or have to do. But it was simply out of his love for humanity. It was God's love that caused us to be saved, that caused him to give Jesus to the world. Jesus did not come and do something which then made God love us, but God loved us first. And think about the amazing, amazing fact that God loved us while we once were also foolish and disobedient, quarreling, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating others. Like the little boy who stole the bike, he doesn't deserve kindness and neither did we. But God shows it, and we ought to as well. And so the first appearing in which God's kindness is shown is in the coming of Jesus, in the historical event that we can point back to support our faith and to fight our doubts, and to know that Jesus Christ has come and saved us. But then there's another aspect to this appearing that Paul is talking about that really is not related to the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he's talking about when the kindness of God appeared to them personally in their experience. Because in the first appearing of Jesus in his life and death, he accomplished our salvation, but then that salvation has to be applied personally to us. And so the second time the kindness of God appeared was when we were reborn and washed by the Spirit. And we must be reborn and washed by the Spirit to be saved. Because what God has done in his kindness isn't just an historical event, it becomes a real personal experience when you and I, by faith, believe in Christ. When we trust in his first appearing and look to his second appearing. And believe that it's not by anything that we have done, but simply by God's mercy that we can be saved and forgiven and given eternal life. If you notice in verse 5, It says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So he's told us why he saved us or what was the source of it. His love, his kindness, his mercy, not anything we've done. Then he says, then how did he save us? He says it was this way, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a big mouthful of religious sounding stuff, and there's a lot to it. So what does that mean? When did we get washed? When did we get renewed or regenerated? By the Holy Spirit. You see, what Paul is talking about here is not back in history, the historical event. He's talking about that moment when the people in Crete that he's writing to, just like each of us, when we believe in Christ, that there is this experience of becoming new and being washed clean. And he describes our salvation as a washing, as a way to say something that we can relate to. And he hints at our baptism. And he's speaking of this initial experience of when the Spirit comes into our hearts and washes us clean and makes us new. And then he speaks of an ongoing process and experience that all believers have of continually being made into new people, being renewed and renovated and restored. The Bible says that we are being renovated to bear once again the image of God that we lost because of sin. That we are being conformed and shaped and patterned after Jesus. And we are not supposed to conform to the things of the world around us. And so in verse 5 through 7, you see here the Holy Spirit coming to begin our Christian life, where what Jesus has accomplished is applied to us, where the Holy Spirit, it says, he richly poured out on us. The idea of pouring out the Spirit was a promise that all through the Bible had been given by God, but especially in Joel, where it says that in those latter days, I will pour out like water abundantly my Spirit on all flesh. People will prophesy and have visions. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, we're not drunk, we're not crazy. What's happening is God is pouring this out on us by the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying, when someone becomes a believer, for us to receive and benefit from the salvation Jesus accomplished in the historical event of his first appearing, there has to be a download, so to speak, of all those saving benefits. They have to be personally applied, and the only way that's done is through the Holy Spirit's work. He comes and he washes, and he comes and he renews and makes new. And then we see that in this experience, because we have become new people, all of the outcome, the purpose God was aiming at, the reason he wanted to save us and do all of this, was so that we might be justified by his grace and we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the outcome of being washed and reborn by the appearing of kindness personally into your life and my life, the outcome is that we are then justified before God, that there is a verdict rendered over us, even though we're sinful and imperfect and not righteous, we're declared righteous. And that's a reality right now for us, not in the future. That you can know today that you have peace with God because you've been justified through the saving work of Jesus and the washing and renewing work of the Holy Spirit personally in you. And you don't have to wait for the verdict to come out at the end of your life of whether or not you've been accepted and received and forgiven and whether you are an heir of eternal life. Jesus, the only true Son, who by nature, by birth, was actually an heir of eternity, through adoption as we're connected to him, we become heirs. Think of that. Heirs of not things of this world, but heirs of eternal life. And that gives us hope. The Spirit creates in us hope that we look forward to. His kindness appeared when Christ was born in the flesh. His kindness appears to us when we are reborn by the Spirit. But there's another kind of appearing that I want to close with. You see, God's kindness, Paul is saying, also appears in a way. Not in the same way that Jesus' birth was an appearance of the kindness of God. Not in the way that the Holy Spirit coming to save and redeem a person's soul is an appearing of God's kindness. But in a way, like that and related to it, whenever we are kind and good to the world and the people in the world, the kindness of God appears in a powerful, visible, tangible demonstration of the God that we know. And Paul says, don't live the way you used to, because that's not who you are anymore. When the kindness of God appeared, it changes you. There's a distinct before and after. And the after ought to be characterized by the same kindness that God has shown us in our salvation. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gets at something similar when he teaches us this. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do you not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or pagans do this? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus is saying, look, when it doesn't rain just on the good people's houses. You ever notice that? When it rains everywhere. Jesus is saying, God is good and kind even to the unjust. And so he says, be like your Father who is kind. And if we know the kindness that has appeared in the coming of Jesus and in the washing of the Holy Spirit in us personally, then what we ought to do is live in such a way that we're kind to all people and we are ready, equipped, prepared for every good work. Any opportunity that comes our way, we don't need to post it on social media so other people know. It might not make the headlines like Mr. Weaver's story did. But God sees everyone, and what matters is the kindness you show to someone else. The kindness you show will demonstrate to them the kindness of God that's available to them if they will repent of sin and believe in Jesus Christ. In this passage, he describes for us what this type of kind life looks like as we live in the world. As it relates to the government, we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. Because the kindness that we know from God the Father, we ought to be obedient and submissive to earthly rulers. Now, it doesn't say here if your political party happens to be in office. It's funny because over the last 8 years, you know, when Obama was in office, the people who really did not like Obama, it was like scrambling because the world's coming to an end, you know, and this is terrible. And now that Trump's in office, the people who don't like Trump, it's like they have the same panic. Like, what are we going to do? This is the worst thing ever. But we as believers, even though we might have political convictions, and it's important to be politically involved and socially minded, to be concerned about social justice even, we have to remember that we are called as believers to be respectful, up to the very point where it would cause us to be disobedient to God, because there's often a conflict, and we'll face it more and more as Christians in this country unless things change. Because remember, Peter had to tell the Sanhedrin when they dragged him in the court and said, you are going to stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And what did they say? They said, we have to obey God rather than men. But what obeying God means is for us to be the best of citizens as far as it depends on us. That we ought to be respectful and supportive of the governing authorities. You might not have an issue with that, and you're like, yeah, that's basic, I got that. But Paul teaches that the reason for that is because everybody who's in power is there and they work for God. They work for the King of Kings. They work for the President of Presidents. And so we can say, I can honor you, even though the taxes might be high, maybe I don't like your regulations or your rules, I'm going to do my best to honor you because you work for my king. I saw in a church, I love these signs that people put out, you know, with like pithy sayings. Most of the time I think they do more harm than good, but I passed one today that said the manger was the first king-size bed. It's not bad, right? You can face everything in the world by going, this all belongs to my king, and he's in control of it. And he's shown me kindness, and I can show kindness to this person. That's what he would have me do. And he goes on to use a couple key words, and we'll close with this. He says, don't be a brawler, don't be quarrelsome, and don't be feisty, you know? Picking fights all the time with people and just wanting, even just metaphorically. You might not have a problem brawling and with fist fights, but, you know, you might just be kind of a contentious, bickery kind of person. And Jesus says that doesn't reflect well the kindness of God. When Jesus came, he was meek. He would lay into the Pharisees sometimes. He called them a brood of vipers and things like that. But for the most part, unless in the face of great injustice, we're called to be, he says, gentle. And I love the original word. I looked it up in the dictionary because this Greek word I was unfamiliar with. And I love the definition. It said, an attitude of not being overly impressed with one's self-importance. That's what ought to characterize us as Christians in our daily life in the world. And then there is this perfect courtesy, which just really means kindness and gentleness. And the definition of the word means not insisting on one's rights. So whenever we show kindness to those around us, not just to Christians, but to all people, not just to the people of our income level, not just to the people of our skin color, but to anybody we encounter, the kindness of God appears in hopes of pointing people to Jesus, where the kindness of God can be found. As we come to the Lord's table today, in which we have this very clear picture and a meal really set for us, in which we can taste and see the kindness of God, let's confess our faith together first by using the Nicene Creed, which is one of the oldest creeds from 325 AD that the churches have been holding to since then. And it's very much like the Apostles' Creed, broken in three sections about what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so let's read this together, but it does no good to just read this aloud. There's no magic formula to this. Let's, by faith, say these things, but believe them, and let's let our hearts be encouraged and strengthened, because this is what's true no matter what the world tells us today. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. Third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins and look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. I love that line in there about Jesus that says, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven. That's what this meal reminds us of and points to, is Jesus Christ, who came down for our salvation and gave himself so that you and I can have assurance and confidence that we are right with God, that we have been adopted, and that we are heirs of heaven and eternal life if we believe in his Son and his work.